Now, tonight we'll read in Matthew chapter 5 again, and we'll read at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children, or the sons of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, tonight, right at the beginning, for the first time, I'm going to give a little outline, a simple outline, of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Now, first of all, we could say that the first 14 verses are an introduction, and the last 15 verses are a conclusion. That is, verses 3 to 16 are an introduction, and then chapter 7, verse 13 to verse 27 is a conclusion. And so that means from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 7, verse 12 is the main body of a sermon. And it's interesting that in verse 17, the first verse of that main part, and in the last verse, verse 12 of chapter 7, we have almost identical words, the law and the prophets. That's a stylistic device called an inclusion, meaning that everything in between is one theme. And now, that part divides into two. First of all, chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 48, right there we have the character of Christian righteousness. And then chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 12, the practice of Christian righteousness. Now, we'll divide up chapter 5 a little bit more thoroughly. First of all, from verse 3 to verse 12, the Christian character. And then verses 13 to 16, the Christian's influence. And then verse 17 to verse 48, as I said before, is the character of Christian righteousness. But we're going to break that up. First of all, the introduction to that, verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5, is Christ and the law, and the Christian and the law. And then there's six parts after that, six antitheses. The Lord said, you heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. And so in these six antitheses, first of all, verses 21 to 26, avoiding anger and hate. Then verses 27 to 30, avoiding lust. And then verses 31 and 32, fidelity in marriage. And then verses 33 to 37, honesty in speech. And then verses 38 to 42, passive non-retaliation. And then the last section, the last paragraph, verses 43 to 48, active love. So that's an outline. Of course, chapter 6 can be divided up further, but I'll not do that right now. Now, we've been looking at the first seven Beatitudes that really have to do with our relationship with God, our attitude toward God and toward men. But now, we're going to speak of three that refers to the world's attitude toward us. Persecution. And before we go into that, I should tell you this that's very precious to me. The Lord Jesus lived out the Sermon on the Mount perfectly before he ever preached it, and he continued to live it out perfectly all the remainder of his days down here. And these Beatitudes, he's a perfect example, but we have to qualify some of it in relation to our Lord Jesus. He had perfect humility, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. He had perfect humility. Now, he had no bankruptcy like we do, so it's becoming us to be poor in spirit, to see our nothingness before God, but that wasn't true of him. But yet, that magnifies his humility, that he was perfectly humble just the same. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he had perfect humility, even though he didn't have the same reason to be humble like we do. And then, blessed are the second one, he had perfect mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We pointed out that that's the emotional counterpart of the first Beatitude. But he had no cause to mourn over any shortcomings of his own, like you and I do. But yet he truly mourned. Luke 13, verse 34. He lamented over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them which ascend unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather a brood under her wings, and you would not. And then in Luke 19, verse 40, when he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even this, thou in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, for now they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and the children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So he had perfect mourning. And then the third one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, really, meekness is really having denotes a humble, gentle attitude toward others, determined by a true estimate of ourselves. Or, meekness is essentially a true estimate of oneself expressing itself in a right attitude toward others. But the Lord Jesus, he never had to humble himself because of anything in his life. And yet he was meek just the same. And he's described as meek. And that magnifies his meekness. Matthew 11, verse 38, I am meek and lowly in heart. And the meekness and gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so that magnifies his meekness. And then the fourth one, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he didn't have to hunger and thirst after righteousness, practical righteousness, and conformity to Christ like we do. But yet, the will of God was supreme in his life. Think of his words when he came into the world. Hebrews 10, quoting from Psalm 40, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written in me, to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. There was never anyone that lived that was so perfectly devoted to the will of God as he was. At the very beginning of his public ministry, he could say, John 4, verse 34, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And he didn't rest content till he could shout triumphantly, John 19, verse 30, It is finished. Then again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And mind you, we should be merciful because mercy has been shown us. But he never had to have mercy shown to him. And we're merciful too for another reason. We know we need mercy in the future. But he never needed any mercy for the past or in the future. And yet he was merciful. Why, there was many that cried to him for mercy, and he showed them mercy. Then again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why, he had absolute purity of heart. John, who leaned on his bosom, could write of him, 1 John 3, verse 5, in him was no sin.
that intimate John, and an impetuous Peter, who was so quick to say things and do things, sometimes right, but sometimes wrong. He wrote of him, 1 Peter 2, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Even though guile was sought for, it couldn't be found in him. And the sinlessness and the guilelessness of Christ not only endured the test of scrutiny, but it endured the test of intimacy. Not only those two that were intimate, think of another one that was intimate. That is Judas, but he was never born again. And he said words to his own condemnation, I have sinned, and that I betrayed the innocent blood. And then you think of intelligent Paul, he wrote of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he knew no sin. So he was pure, absolute purity of heart. And really, we should say this about purity of heart. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And his emphasis on purity of heart is in contrast to the Pharisees. Mind you, really, if you look at these Beatitudes as nine, I can understand how some might want to call it eight, because the three verses we're going to look at tonight is really, could be looked at as one, a double beatitude. But if we look at it as nine, well, in contrast, is nine woes in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, won't you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, if you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, and within, they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And then, won't you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within, full of dead men's bones, and all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but are within, full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So the purity of heart he emphasizes for us is in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. Of course, brethren, if we're really right inside, the outside should be right too. Mind you, some would like to use this and excuse any kind of appearance. But if our heart is right, we'll be right on the outside, as far as we know. Mind you, I'm saying as far as we know. Mind you, I could easily believe that there's many a sister outside of the assemblies, and the heart is right, and they've never really heard any teaching about letting the hair grow long. And they haven't really taken seriously what would they read in 1 Corinthians 11, or they passed over it. And so the heart could be right, but mind you, once they know it, why then they'll want to let the hair grow long for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So his purity of heart was perfect, and not only cleanliness of mind or purity of mind, but purity of motive too. He was without guile. And he never used guile, and we shouldn't either. And then, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And think of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1 verse 20, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And think of all his teaching that has given us to help us be at peace among ourselves. So he is a perfect example. Now, verse 10 that we read in Matthew 5, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll probably notice that the same result is in the first beatitude. The first beatitude, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here again is the Lord Jesus using another inclusion. A stylistic device called an inclusion. Everything is one theme. It's all related together. And it really tells us this too, that all the results in between can be summed up in theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And how suitable this is for especially the first beatitude in this one. Because poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Mind you, early Christians, some of them, they lost all their possessions for righteousness' sake. And what an comfort this is. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A very suitable comfort for them. And of course it reminds us that we should really see to it that we have each of these characteristics and cultivate them as He desires us to have. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we should make sure, brethren, that if we are persecuted, it's for righteousness' sake. It's not a blessing to be persecuted because of idiosyncrasy, or because of meanness, or because of any dishonesty. That's no blessing, but it is a blessing if it's for righteousness' sake. Mind you, here we find that the righteousness that we crave, the practical conformity to Christ and the conformity to God's will, that sometimes we're persecuted for that for which we crave, that for which we yearn. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, one of the qualifications of overseers, and all of us God's people should be going in for meeting these, it says he must have a good report of them that are without. Sometimes Christians say, what the unsaved think or say doesn't count. Brethren, God's word says it does. But we want to put these two things together. See, we're going to go on to speak of verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all men of evil against you falsely for my sake. We should know that they can say things falsely. But brethren, it shouldn't be that what they're saying is really essentially true. An overseer must have a good report of them that are without. Now, we should expect persecution. The Lord Jesus teaches us that. And since this is, he expects all his disciples to be this way. Mind you, this is really very searching. Maybe the most searching of all. Because if we never get any opposition, we never get any persecution, we really should ask ourselves, am I really displaying transparent righteousness? Because men really tend to despise people who live on different principles than their own. Especially when those principles are much higher than their own. That's when they're most likely to persecute the most. So we should ask ourselves, am I really living godly? Like 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it says in Philippians 1 verse 29, it is given you, this is something God has given us, in behalf of Christ, to not only believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. So we're supposed to suffer for Him. And then think of the Lord's words in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. And in those verses, the Lord Jesus warns us and He encourages us. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So he's warning us that there'll be persecution. But the next verse, he's encouraging us. Notice what he says. Remember the word that I've spoken unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they've kept my thing, they'll keep yours also. So if we're living for God the way we should, they'll pay attention to our words, just like they paid attention to His words. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us. So blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And mind you, this is so important that the Lord Jesus expands it and personalizes it in the next verse, the next two verses. And he changes it to the second person. Up until now, he's been speaking in the third person. And now he's speaking in the second person. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all men of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I should say this before I forget it, that the first beatitude and the eighth beatitude are the only ones that have the result or the promise in the present tense. Then the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, they all have it in the future tense. But since the kingdom is partly present and partly future, it really doesn't make too much difference. And one writer rightly points out that the Lord Jesus uses the future tense in the second through the seventh beatitude not to emphasize the futurity of the blessing or the result, but rather the certainty of it. That's the Lord's emphasis, to emphasize the certainty of the result. And of course, each of the results are related to the beatitude that the Lord Jesus gives at the end. Now, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all men of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Not only does the Lord Jesus personalize it and use the second person for the first time, but he has two verses for it. And to me this is precious. Being persecuted for his sake. See, all of these beatitudes are referring to Christ's disciples. All of them. But there is a sense in which a moral, living, upright man or woman could suffer for righteousness' sake. There is unsaved persons who would refuse to cheat or steal or lie, and they could lose their job for it. But what the Lord says about being persecuted for his sake is more precious than just being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And mind you, the Apostle Peter, he must have taken notice of this, because that's what Peter does. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That's all he says. That's chapter 3, verse 14, but then chapter 4, verse 14, he says, but if you suffer for Christ's sake, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil speaking and spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. So Peter does what his Lord does. He has more to encourage about being persecuted for his sake than just merely righteousness' sake. And again, brethren, whenever we're persecuted, it's far more important for us individually to ask myself the question, why am I being persecuted? Rather than who is persecuting me. It's not so important who is persecuting me as it is why. If it's falsely for his sake, it's a blessing. Or if it's for righteousness' sake, it's a blessing. But it's not a blessing otherwise. And so the Lord has this double beatitude for taking a stand for him in a hostile world. And brethren and dear young believers, why, may the Lord encourage us to let our light shine wherever we go. Even if we're separated from all other Christians, we're all alone. May the Lord help us to let our colors fly. That's what God's Word says we should do. Psalm 60, verse 4. The Lord has given a banner to them that fear him, that it may be displayed because of the truth. He expects every child of God to let their colors fly. We don't do it in our own strength, brethren. Psalm 20, verse 5. In the name of our God, will we set up our banners. So we don't do it in our own strength. My first afternoon in Scotland, in 1977, I was at the home of Brother Robert McPhee. And he told me about a brother who was preaching in the open air on a Saturday night. And there was a heckler there. And the heckler challenged him. And this brother met the challenge of the heckler in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the heckler went away defeated. And the brother went home triumphant. But then Robert McPhee went on to tell me that very next week, the next Saturday night, the same brother was in the same place for an open air meeting, and the same heckler was there. And the same heckler challenged him. And maybe the brother was off his guard because he won a victory the previous week. Instead of meeting him the way he did the previous week, he met him in his own strength. And this time, the brother went home defeated, and the heckler went home triumphant. So we should let our colors fly, brethren. We should be dependent on grace from God to do it. We should do it in His name. And so this double encouragement to take our stand with Him. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all men of evil against you falsely for my sake. Mind you, in the day we live in, there's no place in the English-speaking world that I know of where Christians are in danger or real danger of having their life taken away. They're more sophisticated now, but there's still a hatred. There's still a persecution that shows itself in coldness or contempt or ridicule. And so it's still a blessing. He says, the Lord goes on to say, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when that happens. That's what the Lord is telling us to do. To rejoice and be exceeding glad. Not in spite of the persecution, but to rejoice and be exceeding glad in the persecution. Like Acts 5, verse 41. The apostles, when they were beaten, they rejoiced that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. What made them superior to the physical persecution? It was the value of the name of Christ to them. And brethren, the more we value the name of Christ, the more reproach we can bear for Him. No wonder Nehemiah says, Nehemiah 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now rejoice is a common word for rejoice. But the exceeding glad, that's not so common. And there's only two times that the two are linked together. One is 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Read, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers in the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. And the two linked together, the only other place that the two are linked together is Revelation 19, verse 7. But the two together are a very strong expression. No wonder. In Luke 6, verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. Leap for joy. So it's a very strong expression for exceeding great joy. Rejoice ye in that day and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Notice, He's saying this to the disciples. And He says, great is your reward in heaven. He didn't say, great is your reward on earth in the millennium kingdom. He says, great is your reward in heaven. Because, of course, these disciples later were part of the church, which is His body. And, of course, the church, which is His body, our inheritance is heavenly. Of course, our place in the kingdom, and I believe that we'll be ruling over the earth, not on the earth, but over the earth, reigning with Christ over the earth. And our place in the kingdom, and I believe that we'll be ruling over the earth, not on the earth, but over the earth, reigning with Christ over the earth. And our place in the kingdom will be dependent on how He lived out His word down here. Harry Lacy. I heard John Abernathy quoting Harry Lacy, saying some very searching words.
that a brother might have made far more progress in his appreciation by the saints and his handling of the Word of God than his place in the kingdom. Much of that searching, and that's true. It's possible to achieve an estimation by saints that's beyond the position we'll have in the kingdom. And so he says, great is your reward in heaven. Now let's think a little bit about great is your reward. Great reward. Think first of all of Abraham. After Abraham in Genesis 14 turned down what the king of Sodom offered him. Why, God was so pleased. He said, chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, after that had just happened, he said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God was pleased with it, just like he was pleased with Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he has come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for season. God was pleased with Moses, turning his back on the world. God was pleased with Abraham, turning his back on what Sodom had to offer. Then, Psalm 19, verse 7. Speaking about the commandments of the Lord and the keeping of them, there's great reward. Oh, dear brethren, God appreciates it when we obey the word of God, even if it's costly to us. In keeping of them, there's great reward. And then, Luke 16, verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, and of course it's a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And of course the Lord goes on to teach some of those things later on in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I'm thankful to God, brethren, that when I was in the service, I appreciate the Scofield Reference Bible, and the notes are generally good, but I'm thankful I had nothing to discourage me from taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously. And I take it seriously. Mind you, no matter what way we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we should take it seriously. Because take Israel historically, or Israel prophetically, there's still practical lessons for us. And so I'm thankful that nothing discouraged me from taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously. But might you, I learned some lessons trying to take it seriously. After the Lord made me happy through the reading of His Word, and I saw what the Lord said that we should lend, mind you, in the army, if it becomes known that you're free to lend, you could have a major's pay and have it all loaned out by the end of the month. And it didn't become known right away, but gradually it did. And then I got concerned, because I knew some of these men I was lending the money to, they were spending my money that I was lending them for outdoor sin. And I didn't think the Lord wanted me to do that, but the Lord said I should lend. So I cried to God, because God will help us carry out His word. So I cried to God, and I believe God gave me an answer. So I made up my mind what I was going to do. I wanted to obey the Lord to lend for them to ask me. But I didn't want to encourage any sin. So I could take it right to the place that a little sharp fellow in my company, he came skipping to me, and I'm pretty sure he's one of these boys that spent my money for sin. And he wanted to borrow a sizable sum. I said, yes. I lent them before, but I never put a condition on it, but I put a condition this day. I said, yes, I'll lend you that money. On one condition. What is that? I think he thought he was safe because he always paid me back. I says, I'll lend you that money on condition that you promise me that you won't spend any of it for anything that you know to be sin. He says, oh, he says, I'll go borrow it from somebody else. He wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take it. Now, I was carefully choosing my words. I didn't say that they couldn't spend it on anything that I would consider sin. Because, mind you, they couldn't even go to movies on that. And they didn't even have any X-rated movies in those days. I wasn't concerned whether they went to the movies. I was concerned that they didn't spend it
on anything that they knew to be sin. So he wouldn't borrow it. He never did come back again to borrow money either, because he knew that was the condition. But I think of Steve Hoare then. And mind you, the last time I was in O'Hare Airport in Chicago, I started telephoning Steve Horvath there, hoping I could get to talk to the one that I knew over in France. And he borrowed money from me more than once. And he said almost with tears, he says, "Oh, Gus, you almost make a fellow sign his life away to borrow money from you." But I'd really love to see him say, maybe say by now, I hope so. And so the Lord said, and Luke 6, verse 35, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great." And then one more for great reward. Romans, Hebrews 10, verse 34. "He had compassion on me and my bones, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have a better and enduring inheritance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense a reward." So, there's a great reward, and it's great reward promised here. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There's two reasons why the Lord says we should rejoice and be exceeding glad. One is because of a great reward. And the other reason is we're in good company. We're in good company. Mind you, the Lord Jesus also says, Luke chapter 6, verse 26, he pronounces a woe. He says, "Woe unto you, and all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers unto the false prophet." Mind you, the false prophets had popularity, as surely as the true prophets had persecution. So we're in good company, because they persecuted the prophets like that before. Now let's think a little bit about the prophets in the Old Testament being persecuted. First of all, 1 Kings 18, verse 4. Jezebel, she wanted to cut off all the prophets of the Lord. And then, later on in that same chapter, 1 Kings 18, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, mind you, his hatred for Elijah had been increasing for 3.5 years. Because the last time he heard him, he told about the drought that was coming. And now he saw it firsthand. So when he saw him, he says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And Elijah put it in the right place. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and that thou hast followed Balaam." It was because of Ahab's sin that the trouble, not Elijah. Then again, think of wicked King Ahab. 1 Kings 22, verse 8. He said about Micaiah, "I hate him. I hate him." And he was a true prophet of God. He says, "I hate him." And mind you, when 400 prophets said that the king Ahab should go to Ramoth Gilead, 400 of them said it. Why, Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, he had good discernment, even though he was making a wrong step. He says, "Is there not here a prophet of the law that we may inquire of him?" He knew there was something wrong, even after listening to 400 prophets all saying the same thing. And he says, "Well, here's Micaiah, but I hate him." And Micaiah told what's going to happen. And wicked Ahab had him put in prison, verse 17. And good King Jehoshaphat saw it. He saw wicked Ahab put Micaiah in prison. He's the only one that told what was going to happen. Right. And then 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hanani. Why, he said to Jehoshaphat, "Sure, so help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord." And so he was rebuked by Jehu, the son of Hanani. And thanks be to God, Jehoshaphat didn't put him in prison. He was a good king. But his father was a good king, Asa. He put Jehu's father in prison. And mind you, this is searching, brethren, that Asa put Jehu's father, Hanani, in prison for the crime of giving him a message from God. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Hanani said, The eyes of the Lord went to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And they told him he had done foolishly. He should have relied on the Lord like he had been doing before. And so Asa, in verse 10, put Hananiah in prison. Even though he's a good man, do you know, brethren, it's possible still to try to put preachers in prison. And I'm not talking about a physical prison, a literal prison, but it's possible to put a preacher in a prison because they gave a message from God. Now, I'm not excusing a preacher saying things he shouldn't say. I'm not excusing that. But I am saying that it's possible to make a preacher feel it because he gave what was needed. And even though he sought wisdom from God in doing it, and even though he gave it the way he'd like to get it if he was on the receiving end, they could still put a preacher in prison. That's searching. And then you think of 2 Chronicles 24. Jehoiada the priest, he saved Joash's life, or his wife did, and he had a lot to do with it. And then when he was 7, Jehoiada saw to it that he was made king. But when Jehoiada died, then the princes came, and Joash listened to them, and departed from the Lord. And mind you, God loved them, and he wanted to reach them. And God used the only man. If anybody's going to reach Joash, it ought to be the man that God picked out, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Mind you, Joash should have been, listen to him if he listened to anybody. Because Jehoiada had done so much good for Joash. But Joash had Zechariah killed. He certainly persecuted him. And then, at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16. Mind you, I love these verses. Mind you, God in condescending grace telling us why Judah went into captivity. He says, the Lord God of the fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And thank God he's still the same. He has compassion on us, and he has compassion on companies of God's people that are gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets till the wrath of the Lord rose up against them till there was no remedy. Brethren, we can get positive comfort from those two verses. As long as we stay open to the Word of God, there's always a possibility of recovery. But, oh, brethren, what a warning. If we close ourselves to the Word of God, there's no possibility of recovery then. And then you think of Isaiah, according to tradition, and it seems to be consistent, telling us that he was sawn asunder. And, of course, we read of sawn asunder in Hebrews chapter 11. But tradition tells us Isaiah was sawn asunder. He was hiding in a tree in the cane with a saw and sawed the tree down and him in two. And then Jeremiah, think of all the persecution he got. It'd be too many to tell. And then you think of the Lord's words, Luke 13, verse 34, all Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them which ascend to thee. How often would I gather thy children together, as a hen doth gather a brood under wings? And you would not. So we're in good company, brethren, when we're persecuted, so persecuted the prophets which were before you. But in closing, notice, brethren, it's very precious to me. Notice the Lord's indirect claims to greatness. There's going to be persecution for his sake. For his sake. Why, that would imply greatness in the eyes of men, persecuted for Christ's sake. And then, there's going to be reward in heaven. That would definitely teach us greatness in God's eyes. That being persecuted for Christ's sake would bring great reward in heaven. And then the third indication of greatness of the Lord Jesus is this comparison between the disciples and the prophets. The prophets represented God and were persecuted. And the disciples, and we should all be representing him, they're going to be persecuted. So the Lord Jesus is identifying himself with God.
So we see the greatness of our Lord Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount.